Thank you very much, Bruce, for your introduction. It's good to be here with you all this evening. I don't think I have ever spoken in this church building. I took a Sabbath school class for some weeks in Geneva Church Building in 1967 when I was here at seminary. College Hill has been a focus of interest for us over the years. In May 1968, there were only two RP graduates from the seminary, Dean Smith and myself. So it was a small year, but a good year. I see that Dean is here with us. And we were very encouraged by Dean's ministry in College Hill and remembered it in prayer, but it is a delight to be with you this evening and to take as our series the subject of enduring faith. Faith is not only a word that you and I pronounce very differently, but faith is also crucial in the Christian life, in our relationship with God, in our Christian experience. We are saved through faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And this is the great pastoral issue in the Epistle to the Hebrews. These Jewish Christians had come to put their faith in Yeshua as their Messiah. They had broken away from their culture and their community in the hopes that in the process of time, their fellow Jews would come also to put their faith in Jesus of Nazareth. But the years had passed, and it didn't happen. The majority of their fellow Jews remained outside the faith. They were persecuted. They missed the magnificence of the temple and the rituals and the glory and splendor of it all. And some of them were tempted to go back to the old ways. Some of them, in fact, had stopped meeting together. Others were wavering. They were going to go back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to stop them, to encourage them to persevere in their faith. And although we are not in the same position, we are in the sense that faith is always tested. And there's always the temptation to become discouraged, to slacken off in our commitment, to lose heart. And we need this teaching about enduring faith. And I'm going to focus in these studies this evening on chapter 11 in the first address, and then in the remaining addresses on the opening verses of chapter 12, where the writer brings his argument to a practical point, where he shows us what is involved in living by faith. Now, he's not dealing with faith in a comprehensive sense. He's not dealing, for example, so much with justification. He's dealing with enduring faith, faith that doesn't give up, that keeps persevering. He sets out the alternatives at the end of chapter 10. Perhaps the chapter division isn't the best here. Chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And this faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So there are those who shrink back and are destroyed, and there are those who continue in faith and preserve their souls. And he then defines this faith: the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith, in other words, grasps and holds on to realities which are either still future, things hoped for, or are invisible. Either they haven't happened yet, or we can't see them. And faith is reaching to these realities, being resolutely confident about them. Philip Hughes describes this word conviction as not just a state of immovable dogmatism, but something lively and active, a vital certainty which impels the believer to stretch out his hand and lay hold on these realities. This is basic, then, to our whole Christian position. We are believers. We are men and women of faith. And by that, we don't simply refer to a momentary exercise of faith in the past, whereby we embraced Christ, but by the ongoing putting forth of faith every day we live and in every circumstance we find ourselves. We live moment by moment, year by year, we live by faith. And I want to, in our introductory study now, look with you at four truths about faith, illustrating them from Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter, which has been called the picture gallery of faith. And I'm reminded as I begin the chapter of the time when my wife and I were in Paris and we decided to visit the Louvre Museum. Unknown to us, the museum was closing early that day, and we arrived at the museum an hour before it closed. So we had to see the whole museum in an hour. I don't recommend that as a way of viewing the pictures. The 5 seconds we looked at the Mona Lisa, we thought it was disappointing, but we perhaps didn't give it a fair chance. But that's what we'll be doing this evening, I'm afraid. We'll be sprinting through Hebrews 11. Let's begin with the foundation of faith. The foundation of faith. Faith must have a foundation, like a building. We're living in an era of immense and pervasive faith. People speak of the death of faith today, but that's quite wrong. There's far, far too much faith in the world. What G.K. Chesterton said a century ago was true. When people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in everything. And we're seeing that today. People believe in reincarnation and mascots and gurus and all sorts of things. Now, if we're committing our lives to something, and that's what we'll be thinking about, if we're willing to die for something, to suffer for something, we want to be sure that it's firmly based, that it's reasonable, that it has a foundation. And that's where I think the neglected opening 6 verses of Hebrews 11 come in, showing us that faith is built on the most solid foundation in the universe, the Word of God. And this is how you can recognize biblical faith. It is intelligent. It is informed. It holds to the basic teachings of Christianity. And he gives us a mini concise theology in these opening verses, looking at least 4 basic doctrines. The doctrine of salvation, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Cain relied on what was visible, what he could see, his own achievements, and brought his own achievements to God. Abel came in the way God commanded with the sacrifice of the lamb. We're to follow his example. Or the doctrine of holiness, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was commended as having pleased God. How did he do that? Genesis tells us Enoch walked with God. Enoch lived in the light of unseen reality, a life of worship and love and obedience. And he was taken up, verse 5, so that he should not see death. The doctrine of everlasting life. Or the doctrine of the coming judgment, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events, note the phrase, as yet unseen. As yet unseen. The assurance, the conviction of things not seen. In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He acted by faith. He didn't see any evidence of a coming flood. It wasn't visible, but he was convinced of things unseen. He was convinced that a day of judgment was coming. And he shaped his life on the basis of his conviction of this word of God. But most of all, we have the doctrine of creation in verse 3. This, I think, is fundamental. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Notice phrasing. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The invisible is primary. The invisible is the original. It is from the invisible that the visible comes. And creation declares that to us. Creation is a clarion call to be convinced about things not seen. For creation tells us that what is seen came from the one who is unseen. Where did this universe come from? Who programmed all the information in? The Bible tells us. What we cannot see is more basic and more permanent than what we can see. That's the beauty of the doctrine of creation. It takes everything that exists, and around it, it puts the framework God. Before the source, the creator, the originator, the meaning. Everything that exists. And it puts it in the framework of God. Is it any wonder that in the last 150 years, this has been a key battleground against which Satan is focusing his efforts? The doctrine of creation is an object lesson for faith, a call to faith, a trumpet from the unseen world. These are not ideas people have dreamed up. These are not things that are discovered by scientists. These are not provable in a test tube. By faith, we understand these things. God's word, then, is the foundation for faith. It teaches us about creation and salvation and holiness and judgment and everlasting life. The relevance, I hope, is clear. Believe the Bible. That's how to increase in faith. We're not to play mental gymnastics with ourselves. We're not required to sink artesian wells down into our own consciousness and try to dredge up some more faith from somewhere. We're not to get some of these how-to books on how to develop a more positive mindset. We are to feed on the Word of God. And people's faith today is weak because they're living off junk food instead of solid food. And as we read the Word and study the Word and believe the Word more and more, our faith becomes more intelligent, more informed, more pervasive, stronger. The foundation for faith. But let me move on, secondly, to the fruitfulness of faith. The fruitfulness of faith. It's not enough to accept these truths merely theoretically. They are to be lived out. They are to be acted upon. Faith without works is dead. As believers, we are to be so impressed with the reality of God, God's Word, God's kingdom, God's purposes, God's glory, that this saturates our beings, our lives, directing, inspiring every moment we live. And one of the great points of his illustrations in chapter 11 is that this worldliness, the earthiness, the rootedness of faith, how faith dominated the everyday lives of these people. Noah changed his career and became a boat builder and took up a different profession, laboring 12 or whatever hours every day. His whole life was transformed. Abraham left everything that was familiar for the existence of a wanderer. He took his beloved son and tied him on an altar and prepared to kill him. Moses gave up the lifestyle of a millionaire for a life of hardship and poverty. Why? Why did they do these things? Because they saw realities which were more important than those around them. And this transformed their daily living. He's telling us, in other words, that faith is not for a little religious compartment of our lives. Faith is not a limited, privatized thing, not a pietistic little area in which we worship God, leaving the rest of our lives untouched. We too, like these heroes of the faith, are to have our whole lives shaped and molded by what we are sure of. And friends, is this not one of the great weaknesses of the evangelical church and evangelical Christians? That too many Christians, away from their private profession of faith, do not in fact live any differently from the people around them. In their careers, in their goals, in their ambitions, in their spending patterns, in their leisure activities, apart from being a little bit more moral, and not always that, there is really no qualitative difference. They're not like people walking to a different drummer. They're not like people who are hearing heavenly music and pursuing that path. Their lives are much the same. And often, this faith produced spectacular fruit in this world. Sarah had a child long past the age of pregnancy. The walls of Jericho fell down and the city was captured. Others, we're told, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Their faith had amazing this worldly effects. It accomplished great things on this planet and in the context of human life. And this is the answer, you see, to the sneer of Karl Marx. Karl Marx made great play with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Oh yes, opium for the masses. Pie in the sky when you die, by and by. This is the way the power structures keep the proletariat under. You're going to have a wonderful time in heaven. We're not going to pay you a decent wage. We're not going to give you good houses. But just wait till you get to heaven, it'll be wonderful. That was Marx's analysis of what Christianity was saying. But you see, this isn't what we're getting here in Hebrews 11. Their faith changed the world they live in. Isn't it interesting that the Reformation, which stressed above all salvation by faith alone without works, that Reformation produced the greatest outburst of good works that there's ever been in history. And it, in its sheer otherworldliness, it transformed this world. And it was because they were so heavenly minded that they were of such earthly use. And friends, the application is clear. You and I are to have the faith which will see miracles. And I hope you believe in miracles. See miracles in the here and now. Abraham looked at Isaac as good as dead. And he said, God is able to raise the dead. Have you an Isaac? Have you somebody in your family whom you love spiritually dead? Do you believe with all your heart and soul that God can raise the dead? That you can see that person worshiping Christ, devouring the word, growing in grace? Are you or I faced by a Jericho? You see those mighty walls. Do you believe God can knock those walls down? Are you like Daniel? The lions of their mouths open. I don't know what your lions are. Their teeth are sharp and their eyes are fierce. God can shut the lions' mouths. God can quench the flames. God can turn the armies of darkness to flight. There's no defeatism here. There's a powerful optimism. And I ask myself, have I settled for too little? Have I asked God for great enough things? Have I attempted great enough things? According to your faith, be it done to you. What are you asking God for? What are you attempting for God? We will see them. We will see them. That's what Hebrews 11 is telling us. The fruitfulness. Not just in terms of Christian character and godliness, but the fruitfulness in significant, miraculous, supernatural change on this earth and the kingdom of God coming with great power. But then there's the beautiful balance of Scripture. We look thirdly at the foolishness of faith. The foolishness of faith. In terms of the world, the lifestyle of these people was absurd. Utterly foolish. Imagine how the local humorists had fun with Noah all those years, building this enormous structure, perhaps hundreds of miles from the sea in a desert. Blue sky day after day, a bit like Beaver Falls. Sun beaming down. Well, Noah, any sign of the flood yet? The flood coming? Year after year after year, and silly old Noah, he's lost it. What a fool. An old woman of 90 going out and buying diapers. Poor old Sarah. Joshua. I often think Bob Newhart could have done a good monologue on Josh. A Hittite general coming and saying, "Now, Josh, what's your plan for capturing one of the strongest fortified cities on earth?" Joshua says, "Well, we're going to walk around it." "Okay, right. And what are you going to do the next day?" "Well, we're going to walk around it again." "And when are you going to build the tunnels and the siege?" No, "we're just going to walk around, and then we're going to blow the trumpets and the walls are going to fall down." Foolish. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release, and on we could make it. These believers were crazy. They were a mystery to those around them. Are we too easy to explain? Are we too sensible? Have we fitted in to the patterns of the world too well? When did somebody last say about you, "I do not understand that man"? They should be saying that. They should be saying that. If we are walking to a different beat, I wonder, have we just adapted and we're rational and we're sensible in our decisions, and people can see why we do? Yes, that's a wise fellow. That's a sensible woman. Should the world always be saying that about us? Are we really living in tune with our master? We read the biographies. Henry Martin, who throws away a brilliant academic career for some quixotic missionary craziness and dies young. What a waste. Eric Liddell, who sacrifices a gold medal because of some ridiculous idea he has about a holy day. Johnny Erickson, who can say, "I thank God for what he did to me." How many of us are like that? Are we too easy to account for? Do we show that divine foolishness? Are we fools for Christ? The world needs holy fools. The world needs people, and their lives don't make sense apart from God and faith. And we've got to try to live in such a way that people will be perplexed and look at us and say, "Well, when I talk to them, they're so sensible and they're so sane, but when I see what they live, the sacrifices they make, the things they do." And more than that, many of these people died as failures. Abraham never possessed the land, nor did many generations of his descendants. These all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises. Moses gave away a throne, and he ended his life alone on a desert mountain. They suffered mocking and flogging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were killed with the sword, and so on. Verse 39, all these did not receive what was promised. There's the pathos. There's the pathos of the life of faith. They ended the world. They ended their life frail and weak and lonely and poor. And they died with the mocking laughter of the world ringing in their ears. There goes the silly fool who followed God. What a waste. But they didn't care. They didn't waver. It made no difference. For they looked forward to the city that has foundations, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and having greeted them from afar. And they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. They endured seeing him who is invisible. Now, how different is that from the current evangelical obsession with the present, with our Savior presented as a need meter, a bellhop who exists to provide us with whatever goodies we may happen to want here and now. With all the varieties of the health and wealth messages. Here were people who were happy to suffer, who were content to fail, who were satisfied with being laughed at as losers. For their minds and their hearts were enraptured with the reality and the glory of the invisible. They were assured of the things hoped for. They were convinced of the things not seen. And friends, this is where it is hard. We have to be prepared to struggle and to suffer and to seem to fail and to wait and to be patient and to suffer uncomplainingly. And to die in faith. To die in faith. That's not pessimism. It's realism. It's not what we see. It's what we know. That's the message of this chapter. It's not what we see. It's what we know. Look at the world. What do you see? Darkness. What do you know? The Lord Jesus Christ is reigning at his Father's right hand and governing all things for his glory. Look at the church. What do you see? Weakness, compromise, apostasy. What do you know? He's purifying his body. He's preparing his bride. And one day she'll be beautiful. Look at your own heart. What do you see? Indwelling sin. What do you know? You know that God looks on you, if you're in Christ, with as much love and favor as he ever looked on his beloved Son. For you're clothed in his righteousness. And all your sins are forgiven and forgotten. You're his, not what you see. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Our bodies become frail, and this outward tabernacle that we're in starts crumbling. And that's what you see. And that's what you intimately feel. But what do you know? You know that we've a house eternal in the heavens, and that God's grace is sufficient for us, and he'd be with us to the end. Some of you ministers and elders may be facing a dangerous course of biblical action. What do you see? Trouble. What do you know? Those who honor me, I will honor. Many of us face the disappointments of our lives, the things that haven't worked out as we hoped, the dreams that have never come to pass, the things that have gone terribly wrong. That's what we see. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. At times in preaching the word, we see very little in the way of results. But we know that God accomplishes his purposes more than we realize. Your fellow believers, what do you see? No need to look around. You see their oddities and peculiarities and their sins, their idiosyncrasies and how irritating they can be. What do you know? What do you know? If you could see them as they will be one day, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship them. They're so beautiful. We're believers. We're believers. We walk by faith, not by sight. And that's the unified message from such a great cloud of witnesses. By faith, by faith, by faith. And this is the genius of this writer. Here were people who wanted to go back to the old ways, to the old religion, to the religion of their forefathers. And he says to them, I want you to go back to the old ways. God wants you to go back to the old ways. What are the old ways? I want you to be like Noah and Moses and Abraham. And how did they live? They lived by faith. They walked by faith. And if you went back to your rituals and your ceremonies and what you could see and touch and feel, you wouldn't be going back to the old ways. You'd be abandoning the old ways. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In this life of persevering faith, what is the greatest help? And that brings us lastly, and just in a word or two, to the focus of faith. Is there some way in which our faith can be brought together, concentrated, simplified, so that we know exactly where it should be directed? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man who believed, the man who died on the cross, who was raised to glory, the man whose faith was founded on the Word of God. The man whose faith was foolish and who died a failure and a curse. The man whose faith was and is incredibly fruitful. He creates our faith. He strengthens it. He will reward it at the last. And that's what we're going to be looking at in our next study. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Thank you.